Heavenly Father, we are grateful. We're thankful for your care, for your provision. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to gather here as your people. We pray that you would walk with us as we delve into your word, as we seek to understand what you have to say on the issues of this seminar of anger and sexual abuse. I pray for peace for each person that is here. I pray this could be a place that's restful as we walk through these different sessions, the different small groups, and as we seek to fellowship together here, Father, I pray you'd be in our midst and that you would lead, guide, and direct. And so we praise you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So as many of you know, abuse impacts the lives of those sinned against in many different ways. Some very long-lasting. I think my mind, as I think about that, first goes to maybe some of the physical impacts of abuse, and that, yeah, you can see the visible scars of abuse, the bruises, et cetera, things that you can see in abuse. But I also think we see the impact in the fact that we can feel physically overwhelmed at times, even following that event of abuse, and that we experience muscle tension, fatigue and headaches. Even weekends like this can be difficult, depending on what your experience has been, to even think about these issues and walk through that. I think we want to acknowledge that as we begin discussing these issues. So we deal with the physical aspects of abuse, but then there can also be emotional and mental difficulties. So flowing out of abuse, we can deal with shame. We can deal with doubt, questioning, is God good? We can begin to doubt a myriad of things. And I think we can also struggle to know whether what happened was actually real. Did that actually happen to me? I shared with somebody and they didn't believe me. So maybe I'm just making this all up in my mind. Did this actually happen? And then I think also, the impact of abuse can be seen in depression and anxiety, just dealing with a lot of those different struggles on a daily basis. So not only does it impact us physically or emotionally, but it also impacts us socially. And that for those that have experienced abuse of various sorts, I mean, in the context of this seminar, sexual abuse, there can be a difficult time just maintaining relationships with people. It's hard to actually trust somebody. Do they actually have my best interest in mind? Or are they just going to use me and do what they want with me? And that's a very real struggle. And so it makes it very difficult to maintain those relationships. And it can often lead to a feeling of isolation, I feel like I can't connect with anybody. Does anybody actually understand my experience, my situation? Which I think is somewhat of the encouragement of this sort of a setting, to where you may be able to interact with people that maybe understand your experience and your situation in a way that other people haven't up to this point. And that's kind of just a general idea of the ways that abuse impacts a person. And I think depending on the person, on the individual, it impacts you differently. That's where, as you maybe interact with people this weekend, you're gonna realize, hey, it impacted them in that way, and I'm a little different and it impacted me in this way. So for those of you who are people helpers, so caring for those that have suffered, keep that in mind, that you interact with them, that you understand what has been their experience and how has this impacted them physically. So I think even as we maybe discuss some of those things that I just noted, like we do need to be intentional to biblically address and care for them. But I do believe that probably the most devastating aspect of abuse is how it impacts a person's perspective of God, and then also of themselves on a very fundamental level. And so that's where we're gonna spend a lot of our time this weekend, I think, in wrestling with questions such as, about God specifically, of wrestling with questions of where was God in that moment? Where was God in that experience that I had? And I think this is a very real question for somebody that has dealt with abuse of any kind. And flowing out of that then is, can I trust God? Is God actually trustworthy? Is he who he says he is? And then maybe the more basic question is he good? Is God actually good? How could God be good? as I have experienced these very difficult things in my life. And I think getting it down to the level of, is there really a God? And those questions are hard to wrestle with, and we don't want to ask those. For many of us, we've grown up in Christian homes where we've been taught that there is a God, that God does exist, that he's involved in our lives. And so it's hard to wrestle with this question of, okay, is God really there? Does God really exist? And then I think another aspect of questions about God is, can I trust the Bible? Because sometimes it's used against us by those that are abusing us. And so these are some of the questions I think we want to wrestle with a little bit as we think about the impact of abuse, of how has it impacted my understanding of God? But then also, how has it impacted my understanding of myself? And I think we see the impact of that when we ask questions like, does God care about me? So there might be a God, he exists, but does he actually care about me because this happened to me? Or a question, am I worthy of anything? Is there any value in me? Do I deserve anything? Does anybody love me? And then even, what is the purpose for my life? So some of these very fundamental questions, I think, are, in my mind, a very big aspect of the impact of abuse in our lives, of these difficult questions about God and difficult questions about myself. So I think our hope for a time together this weekend is, whether you are the one who have suffered abuse, or you are the one that's walking with somebody who has, or maybe you're a friend of someone who has, our hope is that we can lead you to God through his word, so that you can see him as he truly is, as he talks about himself, and so also understand who you are as described by Scripture. And so that's our hope for this weekend. And as Brother Paul mentioned, we're hoping to walk through John 11. So maybe I'll have you turn to that in your Bible. So John 11. And so each one of our main sessions, so tonight and two in the morning tomorrow, and then one or Sunday, are going to be are going to be pulled from this text of John 11. So this is going to be our guide for our weekend. And just seeing how Jesus interacted with those in this chapter. And we're specifically going to be looking at verses 1 through 44 this weekend. And I believe as we walk through this, we see some essential truths about God and ourselves that are essential for us as we think about this aspect of suffering and sexual abuse. And I think we begin to see the character of God developed, and it begins to help us address those questions that I mentioned of God. Does God care? Does God see me? Is there really a God? Is he good? Can I trust him? Those questions that so often many of us wrestle with. So I'd like to take the time to read all 44 verses here. It may feel like a long reading, but I really, by the end of this weekend, I would like you to be at the point where you could almost have this memorized, because we go over it so often. So I would like to take the time to read through this. So starting at John 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after he had said to his disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he does not see the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And when she had heard these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, could not this be the man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again groaning in himself came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you have always heard me, and because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." It's the word of the Lord. So before we kind of delve into the main content for our presentation tonight, I do want to develop somewhat of a mental picture for you of this situation. I think that's really helpful for us as we begin to prepare ourselves to see what this says about the character of God, and that we can begin to connect our experience with the experience here. And we can begin to see these different ways that it relates to the difficulties that we face or have faced in our lives, and in this case, with regards to abuse. So there's a two questions that I want to ask here before we get into the main content of our presentation tonight. The first one is, where was this located? Where was this event happening for us? Because I think, have any of you been to Israel by any chance? Okay, a few of you have been there. So the rest of you just have to imagine this, I guess. So we want to ask the question, where is this located? So I think we see the answer here in verse 1 then, of where Lazarus, Martha, and Mary are. So it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So we see that this situation is located there in the village of Bethany. So I'm not sure what comes to your mind, but as I was thinking about this, the size of this village is about the size of a small subdivision. So in our current time here, it's about that size. So it's not that big of a city. It's pretty small. So a place probably where a lot of people knew each other and interacted with each other. And we see from verse 18 then that Bethany was about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. So it was pretty close to Jerusalem here. And this this chapter here, John 11, this incident was soon before Jesus was to be crucified around that time. So Lazarus, Martha, and Mary were in this small village of Bethany, close to Jerusalem. So that's where they are. And Jesus, at the time here, was actually beyond the Jordan. So if you think back a little bit in John, where it talks about John the Baptist baptizing. So that's where Jesus was, out there in the wilderness at this point in time. And most people would say that Jesus was about one day, some say 2 days journey from Bethany at this point in time. And so it seems likely that Lazarus may have already died before the messenger arrived where Jesus was at. So if it would have taken him a day, say, to get there, it was likely that Lazarus may have already died by the time the messenger had already gotten to Jesus. And so I think that it's important for us to keep that in the back of our minds of where the two were located. So about a 1 day's journey apart. So I think another question we should ask here as we think about developing a mental picture of the situation is, who are the people in the situation? So there are three main characters that we see here. The first one is Lazarus, right? So as we think about this passage, our mind immediately goes to Lazarus, right? And the story here. And it's kind of interesting, but there's actually very little said about Lazarus in the Bible, other than the fact that he was dearly loved by Jesus. That's the main thing that's said here in this text about Jesus, or about Lazarus, that he was dearly loved by Jesus. And then Martha, I'd like you to turn to Luke 10. We learn just a little bit more about Martha, who's the second character here in this story. If you turn to Luke chapter 10. Again, somewhat of a familiar passage here, but Luke 10, 38 through 42. So I'm just going to read that here. It said, "Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village." This would be the village of Bethany again. "A certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care about that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" So I think we see from here that Martha was a very welcoming person. She invited people into her home. She desired to serve them and to care for them. And specifically here, we see her taking care of Jesus and providing for him. But I think the emphasis here in this passage that as she sought to serve him, she actually missed seeking to know him and to spend time with him and to hear what he had to teach. She was one that kind of liked to get things done, the one that's very much dealing with the practical details. But I think the interesting part of this is that as we look at John 11 then, we see that she does turn to him and listen. So we see a change from this passage to the next passage, and that she does hear, and she lays her concerns on that. But we'll build on that later. So then the third character then is Mary. So let's go back to John 11 as we learn just a little bit more about Mary here. So John 11, verse 2, it says, "It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." So this was put in here because it was specifically referencing a specific Mary. So if you read the Gospels, there's a lot of different Marys in there. So it's a little easy to get lost which one's actually referencing. But he was saying, no, this is the Mary who specifically anointed Jesus with oil and wiped his feet because she loved him. And I think we see that if you go over to John 12. Where it actually describes this story here in the first few verses. So first one of John 12 says, "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." So you see John 12 here kind of builds on verse 2 of John 11 there. And we see Mary caring for Jesus, preparing him for burial. And in her love and care for him, she was willing to spend, I believe it was a year's wages, in order to prepare him for that burial. So as you look at those different illustrations of those three characters, you begin to see a little bit about them. So first, Lazarus was dearly loved by Christ as well as the other two. And you see Mary, who is a server, who invites Jesus into her home, but learns the necessity of trusting in God and hearing from him. And then you see Mary here as an illustration of one who was willing to sacrifice a lot for Christ. So hopefully this can kind of give you maybe a mental picture, both of the location and the people in this story here in John 11. So for tonight, and in the rest of our time here, I want to flesh out or bring forward two truths from this passage. First, one about God, so something about the character of God, and then also an aspect of what it, maybe an aspect of who we are, as well. So a truth about God and a truth about us as we dig into this. So we're going to first look at the truth about God, and that is that he knows our suffering and our oppression. So God knows our suffering and our oppression. And there's going to be three different parts to this. So first, Jesus knows the extent of our situation in every part of it. So God knows what happened. He knows what is happening right now, the struggles that we're dealing with, the impact that we're dealing with, but he also knows what is going to happen. And so in this, Jesus, God knows the extent of our situation in every part of it. And I think we see that illustrated in this passage, specifically in the first few verses. So if we look at verses 3 and 4 there then, it says, "Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" So another way we could put it, Jesus wasn't blind. Jesus wasn't unaware of what was happening there in Bethany, even though he was at least a day's journey away. He was aware of what Mary and Martha were experiencing at that time. He was aware that Lazarus was sick. He was aware of the difficulties that they were experiencing there. But I think as you look at Mary and Martha's responses in verses 21 and 32, Mary and Martha interpreted his physical lack of presence as his absence from the situation. So they felt in that moment when they sent the message and Jesus did not come right away that he was totally absent from the situation, that he didn't know what was going on, but instead he was not there, but he didn't care. But I think as we look at this, we clearly see that he knew and was there. So God was there, he was aware of what was going on. But I think we're still left with the question of why did he wait? Why didn't he just leave as soon as he got the message? And I think the interesting thing as you look at this is that as you dig into it a little bit, Jesus waited for 4 days because he knew of a Jewish superstition of that day that said a soul stayed near the grave for 3 days, hoping to return to the body. Therefore, it was accepted that after 4 days, there was absolutely no hope of resurrection. And part of the goal here that we see is that this was for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. So he waited until there was no question that he was the one that raised Lazarus from the dead. That there was no question that he was the one who resurrected Jesus. It wasn't that suddenly his soul came back or he revived all of a sudden. Jesus is the one that actually revived him here. And so this kind of leaves us with a little bit of tension that you feel in the passage, specifically in the early part of it, is how can Jesus love them but be absent? And isn't that how we feel so often? So how can Jesus say that he loved me, that he loves me, and yet be absent, maybe even feel that now or in maybe in a past situation, maybe that at time of abuse? How can he say he loves me but he's not actually there? But I think as we can see with Lazarus, illustrated here in these first couple of verses, that Jesus knew the bigger picture of what was going on. And so in some sense, Jesus knows the bigger picture of our lives. Like he knows what happened, what is happening now, and what will happen. That first aspect then of the character of God, that he knows our suffering and oppression, is that Jesus knows the extent of our situation and every part of it. Second then, I'd like you to turn to the Old Testament as we look at Psalms 139. So Psalm 139. And this is the second aspect of God knowing our suffering and our oppression and our abuse, is that God sees us and our situation fully. So it's kind of building on the other one. Not only does he know about the situation, but he also knows us. And he knows the specific things that we experience. Psalm 139. And again, I'm going to take the time to read this whole passage here, because I think it just gives us such a clear picture of what it means for God to see us and to know us fully. So Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O God, you know it altogether. You have hedged me in behind and before, and laid your hand before me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make it my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes see my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do not hate them, O Lord, who hate you. And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So there are three aspects that I want to pull from Psalms 139 here that are important for us as we think about God seeing us specifically and seeing our situation specifically. The first aspect of it is that God knows us intimately. I think we see this revealed very clearly in this passage. He knows every aspect of us. So verses 2 and 3 there, we see that he knows our sitting down, our rising up. He comprehends our path, my lying down. He's acquainted with all my ways. So that aspect that God knows us intimately in our actions. He knows every one of our actions. He knows our rising, our lying down. And God knows our thoughts. We see that in verse 2, in the end of verse 2 there. You understand my thoughts afar off. Verse 4, for there's no word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So he knows our actions. He knows our thoughts. But then we go on down to verse 13 and 14, and it says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So he knows every part of my physical makeup as well. So he knows my actions, he knows my thoughts, and physical makeup. And then we see in verse 5 that he is always with us. So verse 5, you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. So again, he knows every part of us, and he's always with us in every part of us. So he hedges us above and below and all around us. And verse 6 to me is kind of interesting that David put it here. It says, so knowledge, this such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And parts of me questions, like, how do you think he could actually say this? Like, why is this too wonderful? And I think it's based on God's character here. And that he's like, this is a wonderful thing to me that God knows all my actions. He knows all my thoughts. He knows my physical makeup. He knows every aspect of me, and he's with me. And that's wonderful because I know the character of God. I know who God says he is, and we want to develop that as we go throughout this weekend here, that we would see more and more of the character of God and see, get to the point where that's a wonderful thing. And I would say for those of us, or for those that have experienced abuse, that doesn't always feel like a wonderful thing, to imagine God knowing every part of that. Because we are maybe wrestling with those questions of, is God good? And so it's kind of a scary thing to think about God knowing me in that way. But here I think David says, no, this is a wonderful thing. This is a gift to us that God knows us intimately. So not only does he know us intimately in every part of us, our thoughts and our actions, but God is with us no matter where we go. And we see that clearly brought out as we walk through this, that God is with us no matter where we go. Verse 8, so we could be in heaven. If we're in heaven, God is there with us. If our bed is in hell, so in a sense in death, in Sheol, then he is also there with me. So he's there in both, no matter where I go, there. We see in verse 9 that if I'm in the uttermost parts of the sea, God is there. So if I'm in the uttermost parts of the sea, God is there with me, walking with me. And then verses 10 through 12, that talks about God's hand is there with us, leading us through darkness. And that at the end there, it's like the darkness and the light are both alike to you. So God can lead us both in the dark times and in the light times. He's walking with us in that sense. So God knows us intimately, and God is with us no matter where we go. And then lastly here, then God is the one who guides our lives. He's in control of our lives. We see verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. So I think we see here that he formed our days, he knows our days, and he is in them. And I think we see that picture again of God knowing us specifically, intimately, that he's with us no matter what circumstances or situation we're in, and then that he's walking with us, guiding our lives. And I think we then see David's response to this in verses 19 to 22, and he's that, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against me? I hate them with a perfect hatred and count them my enemies. I think most of us would have a hard time using those words because he is very strong there. He said, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate them? Like, he's very upfront. This is what I'm feeling as I look at this situation here. If I remember correctly, when David wrote the psalm, he was in a very difficult situation where he was under attack and he was in hiding here. And so he was laying his desire before him. And so I think part of the joy for us as believers, that as we realize that God formed our days, he knows my days and he is in them, he then desires for us to cry out to him regarding the evil of the world. So he wants us to cry out to him regarding the evil that we experience in our lives. And in the context we're talking about now, the evil of abuse. He wants us to cry out to him in the brokenness, saying, God, this is hard. I hate that this happened to me. But I think we see here that God wants us to bring those things to him. Because as we do that, we're saying, God, I trust you. I begin to trust you because I'm laying these things before you. And I think verses 23 through 24, then we see David's call then to say, okay, now he's going to entrust himself to God. He says, okay, so God, this is what is happening. I hate what's happening. But God, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. So we see that as God is the one who formed our days, knows my days, he desires for us to cry out to him, and then he desires for us to entrust ourselves to him and commit our way to him, because he knows us and is walking with us. So here, we can see this, the second aspect that we're looking at tonight. The first one was that Jesus knows the extent of our situation. But second, God sees us and our situation perfectly. So he knows us intimately, and God is with us no matter where we go. So whether heaven, into death, the sea, God's hand is there with us. And then God also, thirdly, then God formed our days. He knows our days, and he desires for us to cry out to him and entrust ourselves to him. So the third aspect then of this truth that God knows our suffering and oppression is that not only does God know it, not only does he sees us, but he hears our cries. So it's not just that he kind of knows it and is out there kind of knowing what's happening in our situation, in our lives, but he sees it specifically, but then even more specifically, he hears our cries. So I'd like you to turn to Psalm 116 with me. Psalm 116. And I just want to look at the first four verses here. It says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surround me. The pangs of Sheol lay hold of me, and I find trouble and sorrow. Then I call upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. So, yeah, these first couple verses here, we see the author saying, I love the Lord, and then it gives the reason why he loves God. He said, it's because he has heard me. So God hears me, but then he goes on to say, he hears my voice and my supplication. But then verse 2, he says, because he has inclined his ear to me. So the aspect that God's not just back here hearing me, God actually is leaning in towards me to hear and to understand the struggle that I'm dealing with. So in some sense, leaning in to hear the impact that we described at the beginning. He's leaning in to hear, okay, God, I'm suffering. I'm struggling here in maybe physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever the ways are that we're impacted here by abuse. But he's leaning in. He's inclining his ear toward me. And so then the author says, therefore, my response is that I will call upon him as long as I live. So I want to call out to him because I know that he's leaning in to hear me. And then verse 3, he goes on to say, then the pains of death surround me, the pangs of Sheol. He then goes on to lay out those things that he wants God to hear. And in some sense, I think the psalm here describes what's often felt in those times where we're wrestling with abuse and those. And even for me, as walking alongside people that have struggled with abuse, they're those things that I hear them say. In that, okay, I really feel like I'm wrestling with the pangs of death sometimes. Like it can feel that extreme as we're walking through. And through that, and he says, I have found trouble and sorrow. But then he comes back around then, I have called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you to deliver my soul. So in some sense, we see the same things here that we saw in Psalm 139. But this aspect, again, that God not only knows and sees, but he hears. And it's an intentional, he inclines himself to hear the struggle, the suffering, the oppression that we have experienced. So I think in some sense, this begins to answer some of the questions that we discussed at the beginning of where was God when I was sinned against, when I was abused, and where was God as I dealing with the impacts of abuse? And I think the simple answer is that he was there and is here. But as many of you know, this is not as simple as it sounds, because it leads us to a whole host of other questions of if he was there, why didn't he stop it? If he heard, why didn't he change it? If he saw it, then why did it happen? And so we're hoping to spend the rest of the week and continue to wrestle with some of those questions here. But for tonight, I really want you to think about this aspect of God knowing our situation, he sees us, and he hears our cry. But I think this truth about God, the fact that God knows our suffering and oppression, can feel like a scary thing. I think without the truth that I wanted to reference here at the end of, without the first truth about us. So we have the truth about that God knows, but then we have the truth about us that God loves us. And in some sense, these are kind of two truths about God, but the one specifically impacts us in that God, God knows our situation, he sees it and he hears, but then God loves us. And I think if you try to separate the two of, okay, I know God knows, but you separate that from I know God loves, then it kind of becomes a scary thing to imagine God knowing me in the way that Psalms 139 illustrated there. So I just want to spend a little bit of time thinking about this this truth. We are loved by God. And I think I'd like you to go back to John 11, if you could, with me, because I think that's illustrated here again. John 11. And we see this illustrated in the sense that it's referenced over and over again in this passage that Jesus loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Maybe if you look at verse 3 here, and we see this in the message specifically that the sisters sent to him, where they said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So this aspect of love that's being described here is a friendship love. He's saying, Lord, this Lazarus is your friend. He's someone that you've interacted with, that you care for. Come and help your friend whom you love, is essentially what they're crying out. So there's very clear to reference here that Jesus loved them. But then in verse 5, we also see that now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And this aspect of love described here is actually even a stronger emphasis than the first one. So the first time in their message said, come, Jesus, come and help your friend who is very sick here. And then John here, as he writes this, says, okay, he didn't only love him as a friend, but he loved him a lot. Is basically the kind of idea. There was much love here from Jesus to Lazarus. And then I think we continue to see that developed as we go through. The Jews even say that later on, that this was a man whom Jesus loved when they see him weep, which we'll come back to that later then. But I think that points to two important things about God's love for us then. So there's two aspects of this. So we see illustrated here that Jesus loved Lazarus deeply. In this sense. But I think that points to two aspects of God's love for us. And that first, Jesus's desire for God's glory, I think we see here. So the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. The Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus' desire for God's glory coincides with his love, in this case for Lazarus, but I'd also say for us. So Jesus's desire here for his name to be glorified is connected to his love for us. So that means that Jesus' knowledge of the situation and his desire for God's glory did not prevent him from genuinely loving Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. So even though he knew, in some sense you could say Jesus here in verse 3 already knew verse 44. So he saw the big picture here, but that didn't prevent him from genuinely loving Mary and Martha for where they were at right now. And I think this is the same for our lives, in that God's knowledge of our life and situation and the difficult things that we have experienced does not prevent him from genuinely loving us. So God genuinely loves us as we wrestle, as we battle the suffering, the brokenness of sin against us right now. God loves us even though he knows what he's working, what he's doing in our lives and in this world. So I think that's the first aspect of the important aspects of God's love for us, is that Jesus' desire for God's glory coincides with his love for us. Second, then, God's love for us is displayed in Jesus. And I think this is really important for us to maybe get a hold of, that God's love for us is not something that's kind of vague out there. So we hear people talk about Jesus' love for me, but it's seen specifically in Jesus. So I'd like you to look at verses 20 through 26 here. And we may go over this a couple times this weekend, but we see this is when Martha comes to talk to Jesus here after he arrives. So starting at verse 20, it says, "Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall not die. Do you believe this, Martha?'" So God's love for us is found in Jesus, in the fact that Jesus is our hope and the resurrection. That's what Jesus is saying here. "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe in me? Do you believe that if you believe in me and the work that I have accomplished, that you will not die?" And I'd like you to quickly turn to 1 John 3, where we see John again, another one of his letters, emphasize this again. 1 John 3, 16. And that he describes how we know the love of God. And he said, and kind of giving us a picture of love in general, so love from God, but also love for each other. So 1 John 3, 16, it says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." So I think we see a very real picture of God's, how God displays his love for us, in that he was willing to come to suffer, to be oppressed, and to die, that we might be reconciled to him, in Jesus' words, that we might not die. So here, yeah, we begin to understand maybe God's love in a greater way, that it's not just this vague thing out here, but God specifically came and died for us. Jesus came and specifically died for us. So in this sense, God loved us enough to come and give himself in love, knowing, and so God has given himself for you in love, and he knows that everything you are dealing with, and as we see tomorrow, he redeems and cares and acts then. So here we see, okay, the truth about God, and that he knows our situation, knows every part of it, he sees it, he hears, but then there's this other truth over here, that God loves us, and there's two important aspects, that even as God is at work, that still means that he continues to love us, but that's displayed specifically in the work that Jesus did for us, and that he died for us. And so even as we're wrestling with, does God love us? How can God be good? All these sorts of things, we can look back to the work that Jesus did on the cross and say, no, God already did something specifically 2,000 years ago that shows me that he actually loves me, even though I don't feel it right now. Even though my circumstances say, no, this is, God doesn't love you. But we can look at that and say, no, okay, I know that God loves me, even though I don't feel that right now. And so in some sense, we are asked the same question of as Martha, of, do you believe this? Do you believe that I love you and have come to die for you and came to die for you that you might be reconciled to me? Do you know how much I love you in that? And it is easy to view, I think, God's love through the lens of what happened to us than it is through the lens of what he says he has already done for us. And I'd really like you to get that point. It's a really crucial one as you think about wrestling through this battle, this journey of dealing with the impact of abuse. So maybe just summarize here in that God knows your suffering. He knows the oppression that you have experienced. He knows the impact. So he sees it. He hears it specifically. He leans in to hear your questions, to hear your struggling. But he loves us, and that is shown in the work that his son has done on our behalf. So I'd like to take a minute or two here just to pray for us here, and then we'll kind of talk a little bit about the rest of our evening here. So, Heavenly Father, we are thankful that as we wrestle with the impact of the things that have happened to us in abuse, that as we wrestle with that, that you know it, that you see it, that you're not blind to it, even though it can feel like you're just not there, that you don't care, that you specifically incline your ear to hear and to know, and that in all of that, you have shown your love for us by sending Jesus to die for us, to pay for our sin and enable us to walk through the suffering that we experience in this life. And so we're thankful for that. We're thankful for your care. So I pray for each one here. Just they may wrestle with different parts of this as they think through it, Father. I pray that they would lay their questions before you, that they would draw near to you, bringing their suffering, their questions, their difficulty to you this evening and this weekend as we continue to think about your character, your work in our lives. So I just want to praise you tonight and thank you for your good work. So we just want to praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.